Okay.
Well, we kind of quit last time. Didn't kind of. We quit last time in the middle of Jesus on the cross. We're going to pick that up today. We're going to actually focus on verses 33 through 41 out of Mark 15. Okay? So, but to do that, I would like to read verses 22 through 41. In order to set the stage for that, to pick up the text from last week, as well as we'll talk about a couple of things too. But so let's start out by reading Mark 15, 22 through 41. If I can ask, if you start and you don't want to go all the way, that's fine. You can stop. Somebody else can pick it up. But if I could impose on somebody to read that for us, I'd really appreciate it.
And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was in the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem.
All right, thank you. Appreciate that. So what we've been through since the middle or the midnight or so hour of the day before, we've seen trials before the Jews. We've seen trials before the Romans. We've had mockery from start to front. We've had abuse. We've had beatings. We've had blasphemy. Blasphemy, accusations toward Jesus. Actual blasphemy by the many that were accusing him. We have this power struggle between Pilate and Jesus. We have the scourging that Pilate ordered. And we get Jesus to the cross. A lot has happened in a number of hours. Now, we see the Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world. When we look at verse 33, Jesus has been on the cross about 3 hours. And when the sixth hour came, that is noon. So he went on the cross about 9. At noon, this is the moment that darkness fell over the whole land, and that lasted until the ninth hour. So there's a 3 hours of darkness over the whole land. Why? What does this mean? I'm going to throw that question your direction. Why? What's the point of the darkness? Now, it's a trick question a little bit because I've got an answer. It may not be what you expect. But when you read this and you see this darkness for 3 hours, what do you attribute that to? What have you thought about that? What have you read? Whatever.
Well, darkness usually indicates sin.
Okay.
The light of the world has gone out.
Light of the world has gone out. One of the popular things, and I wasn't trying to coerce you into saying something popular so I could tell you were wrong, but one of the popular things is that God hid his face. God turned away. God was absent. God withdrew. Well, when we look at the scriptures, we often see that God is light. Let's go over and read John 1, 1 through 5. John 1, 1 through 5.
In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, and without it was nothing made that was made. In it was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shineth in the wilderness, and the darkness comprehended it not.
And so that's the typical relationship between light and darkness that we see in the scriptures. God is light. Jesus was light. The life was that was in him was correspondence with light. And that's what we often see. And of course, what is darkness in that passage? Well, that is the evil side of the world. That is the part that Satan controls, if you will. As a matter of fact, some people would say this darkness may have been the presence of Satan. They're fighting to see Jesus killed. I got too many verses that we could look at here. So I'm going to because I think I'm going to run short of time, I'm going to skip to a couple of key ones where we see that, I skipped something I want to say. So let me go back. Light's the normal way we see God portrayed. We have a physical time that we see light representing God as well in a very different way. Remember Moses was on the mountain in the presence of God? The Sinai Mountain, when they're making the Exodus and the commandments are given, and he comes down, and how does he appear to the people?
Shining.
He had a shimmering or shining, or his face emitted light. It was called the Shekinah glory of God. A bit of that rubbed off on him, and so the glory of God is clearly seen as light. If we were to go look at Revelation, we would see that Jesus is the light of Revelation. We no longer need a sun, and that God's throne is light. And so there's a lot of light. And the light is always shown with the good. But let's take a few of these that show God's presence in darkness. Genesis 15, 12 through 15. Let's read that one. Genesis 15, 12 through 15.
And when the sun went down, there fell a heavy sleep upon Abram, and lo, a very fearful darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know for a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, 400 years, and shall serve them, and they entreat them evil. Notwithstanding the nation whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great abundant substance. But thou shalt go into thy fathers in peace and shalt be buried in good age.
So here's a time when God comes to Abraham, and what comes over Abraham?
Darkness.
A great darkness. And this is not a judgment time. This is not an evil time. This is just God in darkness. So that's kind of a benign one. Now, if someone is taking notes, I'll give you three others that if I had an abundance of time, we'd go look at. The first one, if you want to write it, and we're not going to look at them right now, is Exodus 10, 21 and 22, Isaiah 5, verse 25 and 30, and Isaiah 8, 19 through 22. And if we were to go read those, we would see that darkness comes along with the judgment of God. But we're going to look at some that are even more poignant about that. First of all, we'll spend a little bit of time in Joel. And let's start with Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Some of you may have to get your concordance out to find Joel. And I'll let you do that. Joel 1, verse 15. I've got really three passages we're going to pull out of Joel, and then I've got one or two out of Amos that we're going to do. So if you see Amos going by, you can put your finger in there.
Amos is right after Joel.
Yes, Amos is right after Joel. That's correct.
I thought it was Joel.
So first of all, Joel 1:15. Who's got that for us?
Last for the day, for the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near, and his destruction cut from the Almighty it comes.
Okay, now you didn't see darkness in there, did you?
No.
What we heard about was the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase you see in the New Testament over and over again. And we have a lot of many day of the Lord situations that come up. But there is a day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord situation, that is the judgment that comes at the end of this earth as we know it age. It's going to happen in Revelation. It's going to happen during the Great Tribulation when it leads to the judgment of mankind, both physically for a while, and then the Great White Throne Judgment is the culmination of the day of the Lord. But now if you go over to Joel 2:10, we'll link that up with verse 15. Joel 2:10 and 11, two verses. Joel 2:10 and 11.
The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?
So here we see a lot of things going with the day of the Lord. Earthquakes, darkness, judgment, army of the Lord, and it's the day of the Lord, it's his great time of judgment. One more in Joel chapter 2. Look down in verses 30 through 32 and read that for us.
I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Okay, so we're studying the day of the Lord, and here we see even more darkness, fire, the sun's darkened. So these are things, are these associated with an absence of the presence of God?
Nope.
They are associated with the very presence of God, and frankly, even in more direct ways than we're used to right now. As he brings his judgment on the people of this world that have rejected him, that are evil, that are governed by Satan, that follow their own appetites instead of yielding themselves to God's direction and put their faith in Christ on the cross, which is what we're studying today, that judgment is severe. And they get a really close-up picture of God, and it's not a bright, shining, inviting thing. It is darkness. Now go over to Amos chapter 5 and read verse 20.
Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?
Okay. That's a pretty vivid picture of the day of the Lord. Now the one that really is very directly linked with what we're looking at today. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Somebody's having a mini day of the Lord down in the other room.
On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight.
There we go. Who makes it happen? God. So when what we see here then at noon, and if we look at what it said in Mark, in verse 33, it says, and I have trouble getting to it, there we go. Darkness fell over the whole land. Now, we don't really know what that means. Does that mean if you had somehow had a spy here in the U.S. halfway around the world from there, would it have been dark here? I don't know. it doesn't matter. Right here at the center and in anywhere that was close enough to be involved or know about it to the cross of Christ, it got dark. The sun disappeared. It was over. And it lasted 3 hours. And what we're seeing lived out here is Isaiah 13:9. Take a peek over there. Let's read that one.
Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land waste, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it.
Okay. So this is God appearing in the very symbology that we see throughout the Old Testament for judgment to this scene. God arrives. And I'm going to hold out to you that he arrives in order to execute judgment on sinners. But let's back up a little bit, and I want to ask it in question form. You've already heard the answer in maybe an indirect way, but here is God to bring about the judgment of sin in the world. Where upon who is God there to execute judgment? Christ. God arrives in judgment of Jesus himself, Christ, on the cross. And God is here to bring punishment. It says in Isaiah, we read it a week or two ago, it pleased him, God, to crush him, Jesus. And we know from that same passage, it was on our account. The sins of the many were placed on the one who knew no sin. And I want to spend a little bit of time getting our brain around this with a little bit more detail than I have previously thought about it. But when this is done, Jesus is enduring your sin and my sin and the punishment that goes with it on the cross. Now, I think the best way to introduce the concept I want to bring to you, at least the thought worth considering, is this. All of my life, and even yet today, even after the study for this message today, or this time of teaching, whatever you want to call it, I have constantly struggled with trying to grasp the depth of what's going on the cross. I had somebody suggest to me at one time, and the reason I didn't do it isn't because I don't think there was some validity to it, but watching the film, I asked you about last week, I can't say the name of it.
Passion.
The Passion of Christ, or whatever it was called, the Passion that was done that showed all the physical part of this, was, well, maybe that would kind of help you grasp it. And I don't think I begin to grasp it, but after considering what I want to talk to you about here, I think I get it a little bit more. And maybe this will help you as well. So when Jesus dies on the cross, and we're going to talk about the death in a moment, but these 3 hours are the judgment. God is here to exercise his judgment for sin on Christ. So let's say for a moment that instead of that happening, whether it's me or you, it doesn't matter who we talk about, what would the judgment for sin have looked like if we went to that great white throne judgment in front of God without the sacrifice of Christ on top of us? For just one of us, what would that look like?
You'd have to pay the price yourself.
And what would that describe that price as best we understand it from what the scriptures tell us? Eternal torment. A fire that never goes out. The outer darkness. The darkness beyond the dark we know. The gnashing of teeth because it's so dark. And knowledge that it will never end. Now let's go back to this. In 3 hours of darkness, did Christ, during that time, while he was receiving the penalty for your sin and mine, was the total payment diminished? No. So how can we do it in 3 hours?
God.
That's real close to the way I would say it. He can do it in 3 hours because God is infinite. God is able to bring the wholeness of that punishment that was deserved for every believer that would come under the blood of Christ to Christ in that moment. And Jesus, being God, fully God, was able to take that in a 3 hour period. And that's what happened, I think. I mean, am I going to make a doctrinal point out of that? No. But I think we need to step back and say, that whole punishment that I deserved happened right there. I think that's truth. Anything less would be injustice, right? If I owe somebody $1 billion and somebody steps up and says, I'll pay it for you, can he just give them a $100 bill and it's settled? So when we look at this time, I think we have to think along these lines at least to some degree and realize the wholeness of our debt of sin, past, present, and future, was covered right here. And so we have 3 hours of darkness. Verse 34. And this is also pretty amazing. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The translation of that is, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's go over and read Psalm 22:1. Psalm 22:1.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?
So we have so many cases in the Old Testament where very subtle things are shown to us that we see carried out here by Christ. And looking backward, it's easy to say, well, I see the connection. But you can certainly understand why the people that read it when it was first written would go, I don't know what you're talking about, as far as it being directed toward Christ. But here is Jesus saying words from the Old Testament, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God was there. But for these moments, the relationship had changed. God was not there as a source of comfort. God was there providing punishment. And the punishment, in all probability, could have been over at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. It's the darkness that goes with the judgment of God. But yet, the comfort Jesus was hoping for was not there. And we need to just recognize that what's going on in verse 35 then turns into the mocking. I find this hard to believe. We had 3 hours of darkness. When the darkness is lifted, first of all, if I'm acting like I normally do, and I had been there, I wouldn't be there at the end of the darkness. I might have stumbled a lot to get away, but I'd have found a way out of there. I don't know what's going on, but I do not want to be here. I don't know which way it's going to go. But the bystanders are still there. And in verse 35, they say, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. And we probably need to bring in some of the traditional views of the Israelites, the Jewish worshipers, about Elijah. And there was a tradition in the Jewish beliefs that Elijah returned often, that he was in and out of the presence of the world many times. And his function was to rescue people who are righteous, who are in danger. And also, they associated Elijah's presence with the coming of the Messiah. And so they're mocking him again. Oh, he's calling for Elijah, related to the Messiah. And in their mocking, they were saying that, so Jesus is saying, oh, Elijah, come save me from this. No, he was calling out to God. And it's interesting, if you look throughout the book of Mark, I'm going to save that. I've got that programmed in somewhere else. I'll bring that to us at the end about this, oh, my God part. So anyway, they're mocking Jesus, and in verse 36 then, we see that someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him as a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And we're going to see in verse 37 that this is to be the end of their time. But they do this, and this is not an uncommon thing to drink, sour wine. Many people, according to what I read, would drink sour wine in that era. It was the poor man's drink. Soldiers were known for consuming sour wine. They could afford it. Wasn't particularly good to the taste, but it had the alcoholic effect that they were looking for. And so that's what they offered him. Let's go over to Psalm 69:21 and read that.
For they gave me gall in my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
Vinegar, sour wine, close to the same thing. When we think of vinegar, we think of wine that has turned to the point, typically, if you're thinking of wine made from grapes, it has turned to the point it's no longer wine. It's now the alcoholic part's gone, and you use the wine for various purposes, for its acidic value, to do things for you in cooking, or to do things that you want to do with regard to maybe some flavor that comes from the vinegar that you might add for that purpose, or even for purification, for cleaning, for disinfectant. So, but in this time, it wouldn't necessarily mean that all the alcoholic content was gone, that it was wine or vinegar like we think of vinegar, but it was headed in that direction. But this was prophesied. And so this prophetic moment about Christ and his crucifixion is taken care of. Their mocking here is shocking. Think of what they have seen. If you go back through the ministry of Christ, they've seen his miracles. They've seen him cast out demons. In Bethany, just across the valley, today we would call it a suburb of Israel, of Jerusalem, lives Lazarus, who lives today, having been raised from the dead from Jesus just shortly before. And he was well known enough that the Jewish leaders went over to see him to see if this really happened. And there were others that wanted to kill him to ruin the testimony that was involved with it. They had heard the teaching. All week long, the crowds were gathering in the temple for Jesus' teaching. And now what are the crowds gathered for? To mock Christ. And so this mocking is shocking. Verse 37 in Mark 15. So in 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Breathed his last means what?
As a human being, he died.
He died. And we often say, you know, I put my faith in Christ's death on the cross, and we do. But today I'm hoping you'll see it's a whole lot more than that. And the physical death isn't the main thing. We had a much larger penalty to pay than could be paid even by our own death on the cross. Because if you or I had died on the cross for our sins, not having Christ's blood cover us, we've already talked about what we would yet have to face as a penalty for sin. So, going back to using the words out of verse 37, it says, "And with a loud cry." And we're going to explore that in a minute, but I want to go back and look at one more thing. At the ninth hour, the darkness is over, and Jesus cried out with what? A loud voice. So let me ask you a question. I'm going to say that. I'm going to say that for just a minute. Let's go over instead and look at John 19, the last part of verse 25 and 30. John 19, 25 through 30, not and 30, 25 through 30. Wrong way, Rick. John 19, 25 through 30. Here we're going to see what Jesus cried out.
"Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and this disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' For he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit."
So what did Jesus cry out with a loud voice?
It is finished.
Loud enough for John, who was standing there, right? We get a little more from John because he was right there, because we just saw him and Jesus interact over the care of his mother Mary, which we didn't get in Mark. But it is finished. He did that with a loud voice. How does a person die on the cross? This is that piece I skipped. I want to get what he said out first. Suffocation. So if a person is suffocating, where does the loud voice come from?
God.
Well, God on the cross. Go over to John 10, 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18.
"For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father."
So, we would easily say that Jesus decided to lay his life down in the prayer in the garden earlier in the day, right? "He is sweating great drops of blood. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, let your will be done." So there was a decision. Physically, it's carried out right here. He was not a suffocating man. Jesus didn't die of suffocation. He died of, "I lay my life down. I'm done. It is finished. The ministry I came here for, the task that was before me, the purpose in my coming to take on flesh as the very person of God in the flesh is complete." I don't want to say it like it wasn't a physical death like we think of, but he turned the switch off. I'm done. Go over to Luke 23, 46. Luke
And Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. And when he thus had said, he gave up the ghost.
Very direct statement. I commend my spirit. I'm done. I'm leaving the body. It's over. The body's dead. So it was Jesus' decision. He commended his spirit to God, and it was over. He clearly said that authority had been given to him, and he used it. Questions, comments so far? Yes, sir.
I just say a lot of times, I know for years as a quote, believer, you look at Christ's death on the cross as sort of kind of a reward for man. I'm doing this for you, and therefore you get it all wrapped up in ourselves, when in fact it wasn't that at all. Basically, God's glory that Christ did it, not for us. It was, in a sense, we benefited, but it wasn't for us that he did it.
As a matter of fact, and I'm not prepared to go find that passage and teach on it, but if you look in the New Testament at Jesus' prayers before going to the cross, he's talking about, I didn't lose one of them except the one that was foretold, that Scripture might be fulfilled. And then he talks about all of those that will be covered by his death, Father, you have given me, I now give them back to you. This is a love offering time. This is a time when Jesus and God has given people to him out of love and put him in a position of honor and respect and authority, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, both on heaven and earth, that he is Christ and Lord. But Jesus then pays the price for them so he can give them back to the Father. We're just the vase on the shelf that's being given back and forth as a gift. Now, there's much more to it than that. If you go read Ephesians, you're going to realize that as that vase on the shelf, we get every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So it's not just that we don't benefit, that we're just an object, but it's not about us. Good point. Verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is super significant. Let's talk about the veil first. What veil are we talking about?
Separate the section.
Separate the holy.
Yes. Now there were multiple. I've got 9 in my head, but I don't know that that's the right number. Veils or curtains in the temple. But the veil is the one that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Did anybody ever go into the Holy of Holies?
The high priest.
When?
Once a year.
Once a year.
Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement, which we know today as Yom Kippur, by the way. And what would he do on the Day of Atonement?
He would make the offerings.
He would bring in blood from the sacrifices to sprinkle on the altar for the sins of the people, that God might forgive them again another year. And he would get out. Now, I don't know what it looked like in there after centuries of use. There was no cleaning that went on. The blood was splattered on this golden ark and the mercy seat. He had to wear bells on his garment because there was always the fear that God might strike him dead. They had good reason for that fear. It never happened in the Holy of Holies. But at one point, somebody inappropriately touched the ark, and he was dead, right, when they were moving the ark? I mean, you didn't fool with these things. You could go back and talk about the strange fire that the priest's sons brought, and boof, they don't exist anymore. So they would also frequently tie a rope around his ankle so that if he did quit making the bell noises, we don't have to try to figure out what to do about it. We can just drag him out. Okay? That veil separated the presence of God from the people. When Christ died at the 9th hour, that veil was torn from top to bottom, and forever, that separation, the function of the temple, and even the old covenant was obsolete and done with. Now, the Jews didn't know that. They kept going back with their worship. Yes, sir.
I say several times in the Old Testament, matter of fact, many times, God told him it was done with. He says, I don't care about this anymore. You're carrying on your ceremonies. This is just for you.
Well, because their sacrifices were not done with the right attitude, much like God clearly in the book of Romans, we see punished people for their inappropriate way they were carrying on with communion. He didn't appreciate that and let them know. But that's what happened right there. What was going on in the holy place right at that time? The very ninth hour. They were sacrificing the lambs for the sins of the people. This is the big moment in the Passover celebration. This is the big sacrifice time. Which probably was a little difficult to carry out with all the darkness, although they were in a building that was probably lit by candles and so on. So maybe they were still doing all their stuff. Well, the sacrifice actually happened out in the courtyard, but it was going to be taken through the temple. But anyway, bottom line, Jesus' death corresponded exactly at the time when all these sacrifices were taking place. And the veil was ripped from top to bottom. There's nothing said in the scriptures about how the Jews reacted to that. I kind of wish there would be, because I think it would be, not sure what word to use, revealing might be the best. It's tempting to say entertaining. What do you suppose these priests did when the veil went, and there's the Holy of Holies that you didn't even go into but once a year, and when you did so, you had bells on your garments so that you... I imagine a mass exodus, but I could be wrong. I don't know what it was. There's nothing in the scriptures, but I kind of wish there was. I'd really like to have that picture to be able to say, this is what happened over there, but it didn't happen.
They say there's two things infinite, God's righteousness and man's ability to sin. So they probably made an excuse.
That very well could be. If there's one thing we're all good at, we can make an excuse for just about anything if we put any energy and effort into it. Matthew 27:51-53, we've got to read that. Because what Mark gives us is a very brief, what's the main point moment, but there's more that happens as Jesus gives up his last. Matthew 27:51-53.
And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many.
Okay. So we didn't just have the veil split, and maybe this was their excuse. Oh, an earthquake split the veil. We know better, because we know the source of the earthquake as well, don't we? That veil was only going to be split if the one that was expected to be living inside that Holy of Holies split it himself. But, by the way, it's worth the study sometime to go study that veil. If you think of a curtain like you might see on a window around here, you are way, 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 way off. This thing was, and I don't remember how thick it was, 6 inches or 9 inches or something like that. This is a thick, specially woven, durable, I mean, we put canvases on things that are what, this thick? And those canvases, I mean, you can cut it with a knife if you tried. Tearing it would be difficult. This is a something, but anyway. In Matthew 27, we see that we also have earthquakes, we have split rocks, and we have some people actually alive again who had previously died up, and many saw them. Now, we don't know what happened to those folks. We don't know if an hour later they were no longer visible and present on the earth. We don't know what kind of a resurrection this was, but we've got a mini resurrection here. And we don't know if they went ahead and lived out their lives and died again like Lazarus did. I don't think so, but I don't have any idea. The scripture is silent. But many saw them, and many recognized them as the saints, the believers, the followers of God. And so out of this mini resurrection, we have a mini day of the Lord going on. Not only do we have the resurrection, we have the judgment. What I read said that we have many earthquakes that are really devastating on the planet. Rarely does it split rocks. The rocks move. The rocks change position. There are split rocks. I don't want to say it never happens. But to split rocks, you've got a major, major earthquake going on here. Let's go over and read Exodus 19, 18. Just to get a comparison of another time when things are kind of rough. Exodus 19, 18.
Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly.
Okay. So God's presence can be associated with this earthquake and what we're seeing here. If you think back to the Mount Sinai experience. Let's go back to Mark. Let's look at verse 39. And what we see in verse 39 is when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last. He realized Jesus gave up his life because this is a loud cry out. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So here is this centurion who saw what happened. Who is a centurion?
Roman guard.
What's that?
He's like the colonel, I guess.
Yeah, and how many men did he have charge over?
100.
Centurion. That's the centurion. That's the cent part of the centurion. Let's read the same thing over in Luke. Luke 23, 47 and 48.
When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Of a surety, this man was just." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned.
Okay, so a couple of reactions here that are worth seeing. One is, he didn't just make a declaration, and he was not probably a God worshiper. He was probably a Roman God's worshiper. We don't know. But he wound up praising the God we know as God. And we also see the other reaction, which, by the way, then means he was probably born again at that moment, right? Probably. We can't say for sure, but that's very likely. And then we also see the other people who had came. And what did they do? They beat their breasts and returned to whatever it was they were doing before. I don't know if you realize this, but the beat their breasts is very significant. This is the sign in that daytime that I'm not happy. This is a remorseful thing. I don't know remorse or what Jesus did, but a sign of displeasure might be better than remorse. The fun leaked out. Once they reached the point that Christ was no longer there to mock, but was now dead, the satisfaction that was either anticipated or whatever didn't exist. And so they went home. There wasn't anything else left to do. So when we look at this, there are really two people who are reborn on this day, probably. Certainly one was a thief on the cross. And the other one was the centurion. And we put a probably on that. We don't know for sure. But it sure seems like he got it. And then in verse 48, when we look at Mark, no, I'm sorry, that's Luke, verse 48. It's not fun anymore. Let's go back to verse 40, and we'll be moving toward wrapping this up. In verse 40 in Mark 15, there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. Now, there were some women close, right? Mary the mother of Christ was there close. And if I don't remember, if I remember correctly, some of these women that are mentioned here have been close. Now they're a ways back. We don't know why, we don't know what happened, but they're now in a distance. These women are. Mary might, the mother of Christ might have still been right there. But they have moved back. Maybe the interested parties have crowded them out. They're women after all. And if important people wanted to be there in that era, the women would have been moving their way back. So who were these women? Well, Mary Magdalene, we've seen plenty in the scriptures. We know that she brought things to Christ in terms of worshiping him and caring for him in a good way. And Mary, the mother of James the Less. Okay, who is this? Well, James the Less is an apostle, but he's not the son of Zebedee. Remember James and John? That's not the James, it's the other James, the son of Alphaeus. And so she's the mother of one of the apostles. But we also have Salome. Well, Salome is the mother of James and John. She's the wife of Zebedee, and she's there. And the verse says that they were women who followed him in Galilee, ministered to him, and were there with many other women who camped to Jerusalem. But their ministry in Galilee, the tense of the verbs that are used to talk about what they did is imperfect, meaning they didn't just do it once. They started in Galilee, and they kept after it, and they never ceased ministering to Christ throughout his time of ministry. They're not apostles. They're not leaders. There's a lot of things that we could say, well, they were very different than the ones that Jesus poured his ministry into to be apostles, but they obviously carried a very important role and were very beneficial to Jesus during his ministry. And then there were many other women. So Jesus had a large following of the women population that were seeing him, at least to some extent, for who he really was, and followed him as a righteous one sent from God. And it came out of Galilee's where it started. To wrap this all up and put it together, I want you to go back to Mark 1:1. Mark describes the book that we have been studying in this verse. And I think it's worthwhile at this point to go back and get that description of how he intended the readers to view his writing work here that we call the book of Mark. Somebody read Mark 1:1 for us.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
This book is the beginning of the gospel. This book is not intended to be the end. It's the beginning of the story. And he doesn't give us, Mark himself, the rest of the story. That's still being lived out yet today. And in this beginning of the story that he gives us, we see Christ being held up by many names. I'm going to back up and say something else first, because I skipped over one of those things I said I'd wait for later. When Jesus said, my God, just an interesting thing to note, in the book of Mark, this is the only time that Jesus addresses God in any other way than as Father. Kind of interesting. I don't know if there's anything to make out of that. But it was quite a moment for Jesus when he's there on the cross calling out to God, why have you forsaken me? The ones that I read mostly would say he was anticipating, now that the punishment was over, a time of being comforted by God, but that was going to be withheld a while, probably for the time of the ascension. Because he said to Mary in the garden, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to the Father. So maybe, I don't know, we don't know, but it's an interesting thing to just think about, that he used a different name here in the book of Mark than any other name he used.
Well, say death is meaningless to God, so obviously in his dying is a human thing. So in actual, when he's dying, it was his God, not his Father.
Mm-hmm. Well, and as he was punished,
yeah,
it wasn't Dad doing it.
Right.
This was the wrath of the God, of the judgment of God. You know, we could take all those things would be true and bring them together. All right, let's go back to Mark 1. This was the beginning. In the book of Mark, in 1:11, we see God say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." God himself proclaimed that Jesus was his Son and was here. We also see God proclaiming Jesus as his Son in chapter 9 at the Transfiguration. The voice from heaven came to the other three that were there with him, Peter, James, and John. "This is my beloved Son," once again. In Mark 1:24, Mark 3:11, Mark 11:5, and Mark 11:9, we have some other witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and they are demons. In the book of Mark, the very first time a member of the race of mankind calls him the Son of God is the centurion at the cross. Now, we could make way too much of that, because Peter, in the book of Matthew, "Well, who do men say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of God." So we could make too much of that. But in terms as a populace is concerned, it's clear that the charge of blasphemy against Christ, because he claimed to be the Son of God, was supported very little by mankind to be a false accusation, because very, very, very few people actually voiced their belief that Jesus was indeed the very Son of God. But the centurion witnessing the crucifixion got there based on probably the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. None of us are going to recognize Christ for who he is apart from the Holy Spirit. So today, we've seen Christ on the cross. We've seen him endure much more than the physical agony. That's clear from his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can look at what you and I each know we deserve for our own punishment for sin, and know that the cross was much more than the physical pain and suffering we see there. And so we have seen the cross. And so today we're going to close that chapter, and next time we'll look at his burial. Questions, comments? All right, let's pray. Father, Lord Jesus, when we come to this passage, I still suffer from not being able to even begin to grasp what it was that was done here. Lord, I know I can get parts of it, but I know that I just don't fully get it. And Lord, that might be kindness on your part, because if I fully got it, I would probably be so devastated I could not continue in this life. Despite not fully understanding it, it is with all of my being that I thank you for what you've done for me and for many, many others who you have led to put faith in what was happening here to cover their debt for their sin and to follow Christ. Lord, teach us to be good Christ followers and accept our appreciation this morning in our own feeble ways to say thank you for covering my sin on the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.